This morning, we're going to continue our series in the meet and greet. Yes. No steak. No steak this morning. Well, not in the cow sense, maybe. But maybe some steak in the biblical sense, maybe. Or in the learning sense, maybe. And I've titled this message, Church, a City Within, but Not Without the City. Now, I think I spoke with Caleb a little bit about this. And this week, and we're going to flesh this out a little bit. Now, when you think of the church as a functioning entity, now maybe you don't think about the church as a functioning entity, which is not necessarily surprising, but if you were to consider it, just walk with me on this journey this morning. If you think about it as a functioning entity into life, what metaphor comes to mind? If you were to provide it a minute again, This may be new territory, and because it's new territory or terrain, then you're still trying to find some definition or some context. Now, this could be rather vague, so I will help you. This morning we are going to think about the church as a city. But to do so, we're going to start our time together looking at how the New Testament describes the church, or what metaphors the New Testament describes the church as. And that will just help to give us a bit of the geography, a bit of a context, and then we'll move into the church as city. Look at that concept in Scripture, why that is significant for us to understand, and why that's even important for us to understand in our cultural context, and how that can be transformative for us as we begin this revolutionary life movement. It means we're going to spend maybe a little bit of time in Scripture, which shouldn't be surprising, but maybe surprising in terms of some who may be listening online. But it is something that should help us to, maybe gain even a wider understanding about how Scripture talks about the church. So this morning we'll start with some of these metaphors. But before we do, I will pray quickly, briefly, because time is ticking. Lord, we are grateful that we are your children. We will be eternally grateful, and may that truth transform us as we begin to listen to your word. May you speak through me, not because of my eloquence, I'm reminded of what Paul says to the church at Corinth, that he didn't come with eloquence, that he came and just spoke the truth. He spoke truth to power, you could say. He came with plain words, but there is an evidence of the Spirit's power at work. And so may that be true for our time this morning. May you speak into these people's lives, and so that they are truly changed by your word, by the working of the Spirit. And may we get a greater understanding of what you're starting to do through this revolutionary life movement, through this revolutionary church here in Palmerston North, New Zealand. Lord, we're grateful that we are in this position because of grace. We're grateful because all that means, it also, Lord, demands that we not try and put on a good show, that we don't try and act like it's all about us. It's all about you. And we want to fame your name. We want you to be put on display. We want to live the reality that practically means we're set free. Lord, I'm reminded of the words on the wall there, that worship is restoring us from the exhaustion of seeking our own glory. And it's so much ingrained in our flesh that we have to find an identity. We have to bring definition. And we live such covered up lives, even when we do our very best not to. Help us to be exposed this morning by your word, and help us to have the courage to live out the gospel. And that means living in light of what you have done, not what we have done. Father, speak to us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. So the church is metaphor. The church is metaphor, the church is a city. Let's look, as we begin, at the wider context of how the church is described. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, now it doesn't have to be necessarily in printed version like the one I'm holding, or even with a line on the front, can be on the smartphone, technology can be our friend. And I've got four metaphors to begin. Four metaphors of how the church is described in the New Testament, which can help to, again, provide a wider context about how the New Testament speaks about the church. First one is as a body. You turn to, in your Bibles, to 1 Corinthians 12. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:14. If you've spent time around the church, you're pretty aware of a pretty significant passage. 12 and 14 talking about spiritual gifts, and then 13, the one that if you haven't been around church, but you've been to a number of weddings, and you probably would have heard that. It read the chapter, the love chapter, and of course, one that's very popular. A couple of verses here, just to highlight how Paul speaks about the church as body. Verse 12, "For just as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." So here's Paul talking about the unity. The body metaphor. What is a church? What's the body of Christ? We know that, we've heard that. Down to verse 27, Paul gets explicit. "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." You can see the sort of the individuality in one sense, and the unity, and how Paul speaks about this body functioning. He'll get in this text, and he'll speak about the various parts of the body, that we cannot like do this alone. One part of the body can't say to the other, "Well, I don't need you." That God has so purposed the body so that although it has an individuality, that there is a unity, that we need each other. That we need each other. And just as we have one body, and just as we know when our bodies are functioning well. It's interesting, as I became unwell, the one thing I understood about good health was that you don't actually feel your body. You don't notice your body. When you're younger and everything's just working, then you don't really feel that function. You know, that's when the body starts breaking down. You go, "Oh, my back!" All the various parts, it starts bleating. And you know, I guess that highlights in terms of, you know, the application there about how Paul wants the body of Christ to function. Yes, there are various parts, but the various parts to work, there to be a harmony between them. And so for us as a church, as a local church, we are part of the body of Christ. There is one body of Christ, and we are a local function. Another that spoken about is a bride. Not just a body, but we are the bride of Christ. And if you'd like to turn to the second letter, or is it the third? The second letter of Paul to the church at Corinth in Scripture. And verse 2. "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Here is Paul, in the context of the false apostles, using a lot of relational, marriage-type language there. Divine jealousy. Again, a term that we don't always associate positively. "I betrothed you to one husband, so to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Again, Paul speaking about the important aspect of the bride and the nature and the substance of that bride. And if I turn to Ephesians now, but further on in Scripture, not too much further, chapter 5 in verses 31 to 32. And here is Paul, I guess, tying those connections together, really pointing out, you know, we think, okay, he's talking about wives and husbands there, and then he does the old bait and switch at the end. Verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each..." In verse 33, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So here's Paul, in and out of the marriage reality. And you can say, okay, what is the purpose of marriage? What's the ultimate purpose of marriage? And well, you'd say, scripturally speaking, it's to highlight Christ and the church. It's meant to point towards that. A healthy, functioning marriage should be reflective of the beautiful bride and the church's husband, who is Christ. And if you stay in Ephesians and turn back a couple of pages, brings us to our next metaphor. The church is family. Verse 19. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Verse 18. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we're a family. The church is family. It's interesting as we go through these metaphors, it's interesting in terms of how Scripture, how God through the Spirit is giving us that window into how the church should be functioning. One of the things I remember from reading A.W. Tozer, and he speaks about how, you know, God's reality is so great that he has to use metaphors that we understand to try and ground it into our experience, because some of these things are beyond us. And it's very helpful to we have these concrete examples and we can look through and begin to discern and pull apart and see the application there. And Paul talks in there about how the family, that we're no longer strangers and aliens. We no longer have that distant relationship with God. But we've been brought close. We're a family. And it's true. You know, the saying that we have in popular culture is that blood is thicker than water. Well, we experience that because the blood has outworked itself into a closeness, a relational closeness. However, according to Scripture, you could say supernatural blood or cosmic blood or however you want to define it is thicker. What defines us? What brings us together here in this group of people here? The small group of people that we pray by God's grace will continue to grow is much stronger than the physical blood. I mean, John talks about that in the first chapter of his gospel. We were born together not by human decision or husband's will, but we're born of God. And what brings us together here is going to keep us together for eternity. And the question is, what does that mean? What should that mean? Again, we're not exploring these early metaphors here, so we can't spend too much time. We could, of course, and really press that out. But it should mean something. It should mean something in terms of our relationship. It should mean something with our time. It should mean something with our money. It should mean something with our choices. It should translate into how we do life. And that is something that you know, it's interesting. In all these metaphors, there is some life-giving crossover. Not killer crossover, but life-giving crossover there. That means there are applications through each of these. And the final one in our introduction, if you'd like to turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. I've said this before, but I think one of my spiritual gifts is verbosity. And I'm always not surprised how much I can actually speak and how much time can pass in terms of my messages, especially when I just have some notes and I'm not really following a manuscript, and that can be good and can be bad depending on what side of the fence you've been on. And I think once again I'm not going to get through my notes because we're already about 15 minutes through and I'm still in the introduction. Be that as may, we shall carry on. Verse 3:14 to 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is a church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So here is Paul speaking in the context, previous context you see in chapter 3, of qualifications for overseers and deacons, those who should be the godly leaders in this household. You know, you could say the mum and the dads, or just the dads, or that can be a bit awkward to say, well, no, it's not two dads, we're not going to be going there, but the parentals. I'm just about digging a hole there and I'll quickly get out of that and move right on. But the household of God, those who have that responsibility. The church of the living God, a pillar and buttress, a word we don't use much, of the truth. The truth, definite article there. And something that challenges us. So Scripture speaks about the church that we're a part of. We're born again, we're placed into this body by the Spirit, and we are part of the body, the one body of Christ. We have a part to play. Now, as you consider the shape and function, not only of the church, and of course, revolutionary is one expression of it, I want us to think about another metaphor. Another metaphor that I think, in light of our cultural context, in light of what we would like to see God do through this local body, how Christ will build his church. I want you to think this morning of city. I want you to think of city. But this is not just any city, but more like a subversive city within, but not without the city. So a city within, but not without the city. Again, we'll talk a little bit about what that looks like, how that actually works. Notice the nuance in these words. Do not think this means the church is a commune. It's easy to think about that in terms of, okay, if we're a city within the city, does that mean we're like a walled-off part of the city? We keep ourselves safe and unspoiled from those heathens out there? No, we're not supposed to be in hiding. Now, in fact, because of what God in Christ has done, we're meant to be displaying the fame of his name. It is certainly not about getting away from the brokenness. Again, we have other portions of Scripture. The Great Commission, loving God and loving neighbour, the two great commandments, which fulfills the law. You know, plenty of examples in Scripture. Again, Jesus, the incarnated Word of God, became to us broken, lost people. Took on 100% of humanity and willingly gave up his life on our behalf. Did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Scripture says. Now, the city within a city, it is about living in such a way within that brokenness that we incarnate a very different expression. And I want us to really grasp that. And it's something that, it's not something that will be downloaded and you'll be like, right, I've got that clear and simple. Because of the message this morning by Pastor John, it's just, you know, so amazing and it hit me like a hammer and all those wonderful things. At a time as you reflect upon it, and even as you reflect upon what a city is meant to be, what's the purpose of a city? What's the functions of a city? How is that meant to look? And as you begin to think about these things, I want to look at how the New Testament talks about the city. And there are different angles. There's an eschatological. I always want to use an American accent with that term. So the future type reality. And we see that in Scripture. We're going to get there to Revelation 21 and 22. In terms of how it talks about the city, our future, the already and the not yet. But let's also look at some other passages in Scripture. And the verse, if you are Facebook related and you saw the slide for this morning, you would have seen that Hebrews 11:16, the writer of the book of Hebrews, one of the great questions of Scripture is the who did it of Hebrews. Well, one day we may find out. The wonderful thing, I think, is that, again, when we look at the various authors, we see that, historically, many have thought, it's the Apostle Paul, but not knowing who it is, and the likelihood is it being someone else, means that we see these themes are not just someone peddling their own type of line, that God, the Holy Spirit, has so worked through the authors of Scripture that even though there are some like 40 different authors, they offer a consistent message and a consistent line of witness. And speaking about these men and women of faith, we'll go back to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. It's important now that we grasp that, we apply those words as well. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. But people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. I think we grasp that. We ache for that. We realise we have that friction inside that, as much as we love Aotearoa, as much as we love New Zealand, that it's still, it's missing that element inside. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, They desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. He has prepared for them a city. So you could say that actually we live that out by understanding that as significant as our earthly homeland, as significant as our city context is, and as wonderful it is, and as a grace it is to be born in New Zealand at this time, that living truly, living out of the gospel, living as God would have us as a community, means that we realise that this is not home. And to actually live in such a way, we need to grasp that. Because if we do live like this is home, we won't actually live faithfully. We won't live in light of the future. We won't live in light of what God has done. We won't be who we already are. We won't have that already and that not yet. So yeah, the writer of the book of Hebrews affirms the future. I mean, there's an eschatological angle there. That is our better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The future hope for them, remember he's talking about Old Testament saints here, the future hope for them was a city. You know, all the cities on earth, as common grace gives us, they're not as bad as they could be. But the original sin says that they're certainly broken beyond what they will be. Download that one a little bit. That they point towards something. That they show us much more than what they could be. There are hints there. There are hints there. And the hints there for us as a people, as we divert attention to the young'uns on the side. It's interesting seeing it go on, the interaction between humans. And if you'd like to turn to another passage. Now this isn't Matthew, this is the Sermon on the Mount, so the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 5. And this, in one sense, may speak to us more in the now. And there is a real missional element about these words. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 20. Again, in the context of salt and light, we hear that a lot. We understand that. Again, two more metaphors. Salt and light. You know? Various applications there. And often salt, preservative. Light. Well, I think we know what a light does in the darkness. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Excuse me. So what should a community of believers be? A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You are the light of the world. And that points out that missional application for us. What should we be in culture? What should we be in our lives? How should we act? What should the impact be of how we function? Well, we should stand out in a righteous way. And I think that helps to tie into that city within a city, is that one respect, you understand, you can grasp what it is. It looks sort of the same, but there is something different about it. And in terms of our context as a people, as individuals, and as a community, you know, a commune wants to look very different. A commune wants to just put a wall up and is very distinctive. A commune has that concept where it's about separating because, well, that will impact me. But a city within the city is one that emanates, one that's shining brightly, and that people can see. Well, I can discern things about that, but it's different. They have a different impact by their witness. They have a different impact by their, how, in one sense, there's a preservative about their impact in culture. Some church leaders have said about a local fellowship that if a city was to say, what would we do without them? That would be reflective of a church that is functioning as it should. It's very interesting as you think about that. And again, we're at a starting point here at Revolutionary. And there is some aspiration to this context and to these words. But as we introduce what we seek to be and how we seek to function, now it's important that we have clarity around that. Not only for us as a body, bring out another one of these metaphors, as a group, but also as individuals, how maybe we can function in light of the great calling. Next, if you'd like to turn to Acts 2, the significant passage on the birth of the church. Now, this portion of scripture is significant, spoken on a lot, talked about a lot. But I want us this morning to see maybe some city functions and how this group of believers, what happened, how they were transformed. You know, it's quite interesting as we consider about what our expectations are. We have expectations, particularly in New Zealand. You know, we're very impacted by a British context, so we have certain expectations about what should be provided by our government, what should be provided by our cultural context. And probably some of those will inform maybe how we view a city and what we view should be in a city. And as we look at how Luke records the believers and their relationships and their interaction, their engagement with each other, we see some of the functions that we may look to our cultural context for. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness, with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, various, depending on your tradition, you look at that as being prototypical for the church, and as the various categories being overarching, or the various descriptions being overarching categories. But I think that you know, some of those significant realities, maybe especially in a social context, you know, speak to how maybe the church functioned. Like, we were brought up in the Salvation Army, and Salvation Army has a very, very strong social function. Social arm. There used to be things like orphanages and various things. With George Mueller, we know about how he functioned and his impact in culture. And some of those things have been, I guess, relegated in our culture. It's interesting, you know, in terms of the unintended consequence as well. You know, it's a lot harder for churches to function in those areas because of the requirements, the standards, the expertise that now has been placed in various functions or various organisations or various bodies, the requirement. And it makes it more difficult. And I've seen the Salvation Army progressively over the years how they've pulled out of these realities. But we see in the Acts 2, well, the church functioned. When there was needs, then the church answered those needs. And you could say, okay, why? Why would the church do that? Well, I think we can say that salvation is meant to be holistic. And, you know, one of the things in the Salvation Army, they would have soup, soak, salvation. That was one of their sort of catchphrases. You can probably see where that leads. You know, there was meant to be a domino there. Soup, soak, salvation. And it's meant to be reflective of the future as well. And I think that as in our increasingly post-Christian context, the importance of this is going to take on the next level. You know, as Christianity is more and more pushed outside what is allowed, if you're going to hold, you know, what traditional positions on marriage, on sexuality, then depending on where you've been, well, the consequences for holding that truth could be more so. And we're seeing some of that even in the sporting context about what could be the potential consequences there. Again, as a church, a city, we're thinking about, you know, the city functions and what we expect of our culture in New Zealand. You know, if we need, if something would befall us, if bad health has befallen us, then our culture has a way of covering that. Why does it do that? You know, again, it's come through our British context, but I think if you look back, you know, Christianity is grounded and founded the West. Now, not all the West has followed that type of worldview. But as we think about us as a community, and again, what we long for, what we view in a flourishing context, what we view as being in a corporate sense about how love for God and love for man outworks itself, then it will mean that we look at people, that we look at each other in such a way where we want to be those who that reflect the holistic nature of what God and Christ has done for us. Now, again, the already and the not yet, and this is where we get to the eschatological. And in one respect, you know, I think this is a really strong impress for us. And I'm sure Isaiah agrees with me. A really strong impress for us in Scripture. You know, you can say that the city concept is a corporate application of the be who you are. And the gospel is really saying, be who you are. So be now who you are. In your sanctification, live out your justification. If you want to break it down to that respect. In other words, don't think about the gospel. Don't think about your relationship with your Creator through what Jesus has done. It's something like, he loves me not. But understand that when God calls people into his family, that he has them covered. And as we look to the future and how Scripture talks about, in Revelation 21 and 22. It mentions city 14 times. Now, we won't read that. I encourage you to read it in talking about the future. 11 times in chapter 21. That is a theme. 3 times in chapter 22. This is our future. City of God. Augustine. Allegorized, of course. But talked about the city and the significance of what that means. In other words, salvation is not just about us getting in, but what God in Christ wants us to grasp is that yes, we are a body, yes, we are the bride, yes, we are a family, we are a household, but it's more than that. We are a city. That's the future, and the already is that we live that now. The not yet is that we don't see it in the way that it will be in the future, where there is no sin, where it's functioning as it should be. But again, you know, I don't know about you, but in church, it's easy. You're brought up and you think, well, the future is we're going to be on cloud nine. You know, with our harp strumming it. But, you know, this city context, I think, is encouraging because it's talking about culture. And I think that that's another angle that I think we want to tie into, is that, you know, as a body, as a people, that we want to be and we should be seeking to create a culture, a gospel-centered culture where the future reality is lived into the now. And people say, they're different. Those people are different. Yes, I see that they're like me in many respects, but they're also different. And we do that as a community. So that it means the various things that we look to the government, maybe we should be looking to each other. Now, you know, that's an easy statement to say, and there are some things, of course, that may be beyond our means, but just because the full application may not be true in our midst, it doesn't mean that the aspiration or the idea should not become part not only of our thinking, but of our application, part of our stepping it out, what it means to live this life in Christ, to more fully incarnate it. And, you know, as we think about this reality, I think, you know, we often, in our church culture, and I'm just moving a few pages on because I don't think there's time to talk about the cultural mandate, which then can be the fuel, the practical fuel to be involved in it. So what does it mean? What does it mean for you today? You know, we talk about church history, talk about Salvation Army, and filling those functions. And of course there are many other denominations, many other people involved in church history. And it's much easier to do that because church and culture were very much the same. One was the other. But what does that mean for us? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for us as a community? What does that mean for how we live out the mission or what we're seeking to do? You know, because we can easily, you know, I think that as opposed to the other metaphors, the city metaphor forces us to get out. You know, it's very easy to have an individualistic and insular view of what salvation means. You know, I'm saved, you know, well, I'm part of the body, and all these things are true and they're good. And yes, we should do good to all, especially to those who are of God's people, especially to the church. Paul talks about that. I believe it's in the letter to the church in Galatia. So we should have that emphasis. But as we think about this type of city reality, it forces us to have a much wider lens, a vaster conceptual reality that helps us ask questions about where maybe we should function. You know, Christianity is not an invitation to live in the ghetto or to be in the ghetto of culture and to be outside of it. The challenge will be that as we become more post-Christian, we're going to increasingly feel like we should be pushed into there and we should be silenced. No. The cultural mandate, which we didn't get to, is saying God's called us to be creators, to be artisans, to enter into these various functions, these various cultural contexts and say, these can be different. We can live in a different way. We're going to be a part of the city. Common grace says we want the best for our fellow man. Everyone's made imago Dei in the image of God. So we want the flourishing of humanity. We haven't used that term. Obviously, it's, when it's up on the screen, it's a significant part of our tagline. Meaningful life plus flourishing into life equals in Christ. Oh, I think maybe the other metaphors we've spoken about can maybe help give us meaning, but this term of city, this concept of city, is much more, maybe more substantial into our time and place. It's asking questions, okay, what does that look like? Okay, you've got good ideas, how does that transform your time and place? How are we making an impact? And so, in closing, as we look and as we think and as we move on as a body, as Revolutionary begins to grow, and as it begins to find its shape, which will be impacted by the people who become part of it. Like, just with Caleb, not wanting to put him on the spot, but the various things that, the gifts and abilities that he has, and the various contexts, vocational contexts maybe, that he brings, God wants to redeem. And wants him, and wants us to begin to think about, how can these things be used not only for the flourishing for us as a people, but for the flourishing of our environment. And what we're saying when we do that is we're saying to people, there is a way of living. There is a way of living that you may not have fully grasped, but it is coming. And it's not just about number one. It's about the flourishing of a community. You know, it's one of those interesting realities that what tragedy does. And I remember the Christchurch earthquakes and the impact that they particularly had. You know, if you look at what happened with the recent evil in Christchurch with the terrorists, but that was more of a, that's been more of a one-off of those significant consequences. But the earthquakes happened over an extensive period of time. And what happened with people opening their doors, their next-door neighbours, engaging with people, interacting with people. In one sense, I think, again, what I've been trying to point out is that as we think about the gospel and being the same but different, the city is that on a corporate scale. The city is that on, as we consider us as a community. The city is that as we begin to come together and we begin to say, okay, are we a knowledge city? Palmerston North means a knowledge city. I think that's the tagline. And there are other cities, that the Garden City, speaking of Christchurch, it has a tagline. Maybe that's something that we will begin to consider and say, okay, what will God have for us? And these questions are seeking answers. What they help us do is they help us begin to be more intentional. More intentional about this life, more intentional about living these days in such a way that our ideas become translated into our practice. They affirm that salvation actually does change life here and the now. They affirm that we're not meant to walk alone. And they affirm that the future is now. No, we aren't in that eternal city where righteousness will dwell, where sin will be no more. We don't have that environment. But the radical part is we do have the already of what God and Christ has done in our lives. And living out the gospel is connecting our time and our space and our place and our moments with the finished work to be who we are. So revolutionary. As we fellowship, as we journey, and as you enter your various contexts, I want you to think about that. Read Revelation 21 and 22. Think about what the church or city means for you. What that actually can look like into your life. Because this message this morning is really just a beginning point. It's really just a conceptual beginning point for us. Pointing at that goal. Pointing and saying, that city on a hill, that should be us. So that the city and the environment, the environs of Palmerston North, Manawatu, New Zealand and the world, God willing, where revolutionary becomes a church that plants churches. As such, where people say, that's the community that I want to be part of. That's the community that actually provides the type of flourishing that I long for deep inside. That reflects the type of life of truth. That reflects the shalom of the future. And by God's grace, as we live out the gospel, both individually and as a community, and as we search these out together, as we on this journey together, this life movement, then we will increasingly reflect the various tenets of that city metaphor as a revolutionary church. And on that note, before Pastor Dan comes and leads us in our response in communion, I will pray.